It's got a lot of picture language here. You must have noticed that as we were having the reading a moment ago. My light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life, enemies, foes, an army besieging me, and so forth. But, of course, the vivid top mood is that of praise. But it's praise mixed up with an acknowledgement of the fact that there's evil, adversity, challenge all around the believer. So although the psalmist here, David, is extolling God, at the same time he's got sidelong glances going in his psalm as he looks at the things that he's come through. It is a reminder to us, ladies and gentlemen, that life is not lived on one plateau of praise and wonderful things happening for the Christian believer. Some of us sometimes speak as though it is. It's all wonderful. Well, it is wonderful, but it isn't a plateau of unstinting praise all the time. We know what it is to feel down. We know what it is to mourn. We know what it is to be disappointed. We know what it is to be bereaved. We know what it is to feel that somebody's breathing down our neck and we're not finding it easy at work because somebody is looking at us and assessing us, and we feel, you know. Well, David knows that too. So there's a very realistic psalm. But of course, we will start with this theme of soaring praise. That's the first thing, soaring praise, verses 1 to 6. And really, it is a psalm here about the eloquent past. David is aware how God has helped him through his thick and thin, through adventures, many adventures. But he's got that kind of sideways glance going on. The Lord is my light. Why light? Why? It's because he knows what the darkness is. You know what it is to have come through darkness. And my salvation. Salvation? Because he knows what it is to have come through danger, from which he needs to be saved. The stronghold of my life? Indeed, because he knows what it is to have enemies coming against him, threatening him. So you can't have praise without the awareness that there's all sorts of things that we need to be saved from in order that we do praise God. I think it's probably the developing countries, as much as any, where we find that the Christian believers know what it is to praise. They praise, and they're also often in a war zone at the same time. And glory and tribulation go together hand in hand in the Bible. Ruin and revival go together. And those developing countries, some of them, show us how it happens. In the Sudan, for example. In the southern Sudan in particular, where it is a war zone, a civil war going on, and the praise there, I gather from those who have been in recent times, is something to be seen, to be believed. So when the Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, flew there some few years ago in a little aeroplane with propellers, one propeller, he flew in from Kenya in the south. He couldn't get in from the north because the security was so bad. Just three other people with him in the plane and the pilot. And I was speaking to one of the three. In fact, he came and spoke here in All Souls one Sunday night. At the end of the service, he gave us a little lecture on what it had been like. He spoke without notes, saying what an amazing thing it was as that little aeroplane touched down in the middle of the war zone in the southern Sudan, and the pilot switched off the propeller, and there was silence. No, he said, there wasn't silence. They could hear suddenly the sound of drumming. Furious, threatening drumming. And then he saw what looked like an army coming over the hilltop, running at the little plane. And he felt a little whisper of alarm. They all were holding what looked like spears as they ran. Then he realized it wasn't spears. There was little wooden crosses decorated with the spent cartridge shells from the war. And as they ran, suddenly he said, we little party were engulfed in a wave of laughing, praising, singing, jubilant, dancing Christians. He said it was as though we were in the middle of a carnival. And as we made our way then in a small car towards the place for the reception, people were running alongside the car, some of them jumping onto the side of it. He said it was a carnival of praise in the middle of a war zone where most of the people had their homes wiped out. That is something, isn't it? For there to be praise, when there's difficulty. And David the psalmist seems to set the tone for us biblically in this respect. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What is it then to praise? You see, it isn't just to yell hallelujah. Some of us again may think that's praise. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's not really praise. It's making a row, but it's not praise. I mean, if I was to say to my dentist, who is in St. James Street, I don't know if any of you go to, they're all Australians there, in the St. James Street dentists. If I was to say to my dentist, oh, Susan, I praise you. Oh, indeed, I praise you. Susan, I praise you. She would give me a very funny look. But if I was to say to her at the end of a session, Susan, thank you very much. Your fillings always stay in. And you know, you never hurt. That is praise, because I'm making affirmations about her. That's praise. What is praise? It is to make great affirmations about God. Objective, factual affirmations. So we must practice that. We can practice it, as David did. He's my light. It's very personal. My salvation, the stronghold of my life. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, they will stumble and fall. He's confident. And as I look at the phraseology here, when evil men, verse 2, advance against me to devour my flesh, that sounds like Goliath. Sounds like his encounter with Goliath when David was just a little shepherd boy with a sling. Goliath, the advancing, threatening giant, who said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 41, you come to me and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air. And he said the same thing in verse 48 of 1 Samuel 17. That sounds like the Goliath experience. So David has got a little echo of that here. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, they will stumble and fall. And again, the word fall here in the Hebrew is exactly the same as that used in 1 Samuel when it describes the fall of the giant Goliath. Same word, fell mightily. And David was the winner. Soaring praise. Again, though an army, verse 3, besiege me, my heart will not fear. What is that reminiscent of? I think the time when David was being pursued by his enemies, not least Absalom. When Absalom was after him, 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, that's the sort of phraseology that's there, when there was an army encamped around him. And again, David is aware of God's security over him, regardless of what happens. So there's soaring praise in this first little bit of the psalm. Then as you move on, he then does get into prayer. Maybe that's the way we should do it. Start with praise and then move into prayer. So there's a sudden change of mood at verse 7, really. I'd like to say more about those other verses, and I will if I get time. But sober prayer starts at verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. And it is quiet prayer because he is aware of the fact that there is difficulty and adversity, sometimes uncertainty. Do not hide your face from me, verse 9. Do not reject me or forsake me. Verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I was thinking about that phrase and wondering, but was David forsaken by his father and mother? I don't think he was. I don't have any record of that in the scripture. So maybe it's as though he's saying, even if my father and mother was to forsake me, something like that, the Lord will receive me. Or as he puts it in the older versions, the Lord will take me up. So there are enemies, and there are real and the potential enemies as well. And I think verse 10 there is figurative. But it speaks to people. It speaks to people across the centuries, that verse 10. When people are in trouble or they feel that they're in asylum, as many are in this country, many are in this church who are in asylum. I was talking only just the other day with somebody of another religion who's a member here, thrown out by her family because she changed her beliefs. Thrown out. That verse applies to her. It applies actually to this man, Stephen Lungu, who wrote the book Freedom Fighter. It's just about to be republished, I'm glad to say. When it's out, get it. We'll stick it on the bookstall again. It's out of print at the moment, but it's coming back into print. It's a spiritual thriller. It's one of the best stories I've ever read. I know him, actually. I play tennis with him sometimes. He's one of now the most effective evangelists in the world, Stephen Lungu of Malawi. But he used to be, well, he called himself a freedom fighter. Some would have called him a terrorist. And I remember him saying here in church when he preached, he said, I knifed so many people I lost count. It's an awful thing to say. And then Christ met him, apprehended him. At the very meeting, he'd gone to blow up with explosives. It was a big tent meeting in Harare in Zimbabwe. And he had his gang there. He was the leader of the gang. And said, I don't want one person to leave this tent alive. There were 1,000 people in that tent. Not one. So you've got your grenades, your bombs, your revolvers, everything. Not one person is to get out. Or I'll go for you. I'll finish you off. So he's a very loud-voiced young man. And then he said, he held back the moment of detonation because a young woman got up to speak and gave her testimony of Christ. He was riveted. He never heard of Jesus, never heard of him. She spoke wonderfully, and she sat down. Then the pastor got up to speak and preach, and he preached Jesus and the cross and sins being forgiven. And Stephen listened, transfixed by what he heard. And when the pastor gave the appeal for people to come forward, Billy Graham style, to respond to Christ, Stephen went forward and laid his pistols and his bombs and his weapons at the feet of the pastor, with tears pouring down his face. At that point, another gang had arrived, a rival gang, and they decided that they were going to attack the tent. Suddenly, bombs were going off everywhere. But there was Stephen and the pastor. And the pastor riveted his attention upon Stephen, who told him his predicament of lostness. And the pastor said, I was lost. And he said, I also had my father and mother desert me when I was young. So this is how Stephen describes it on page 72. The pastor said, young man, I was that child. I never again saw my mother. I have no idea who she was, and I have no idea who my father was. Like you, neither of them ever wanted me. I stared at him in utter astonishment. This was not possible. This man bore all the signs of being loved and secure within himself. Where had this come from? The preacher was turning over some pages in his Bible. I want to read something to you, he said, that sums up people like you and me. It is a promise from God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to people like us. It is from Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. The words rang in my head, the Lord will take me up. The Lord will take me up. And he goes on to say, God, I cried, I have nothing. I am nothing. I can't read. I can't write. My total inadequacy choked me. My parents don't want me. Take me up. God, take me up. I'm sorry for the bad I've done. Jesus, forgive me and take me now. Immediately, I felt as if a heavy burden had rolled off my back. There is no language to describe what I really felt. There was a tremendous rush of relief and peace. Bombs were going off all around him. I was astonished by joy. Me, a thrown away child among the millions of Africa. But Jesus had found me. Well, that's Stephen Lungu. One verse. So when he preached here in All Souls one memorable Sunday night, he took Psalm 27, verse 10, as his text. Some of us would want to take it as our text. It is a word that does not return empty to God. The sober prayer of the psalmist. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my enemies. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes. So he is aware of the dangers. But there's also the soberness of his prayer, saying, watch over me. Guard my steps. Lead me in the right way. Soaring praise. Sober prayer. The last little bit is what I call settled peace. It's the last two verses, really. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. All these phrases, you know, we hear these phrases tossed around Christian circles. They come out of this psalm. A settled peace, that he's aware that in spite of all the insecurities, God is in charge of his life. I don't know whether these insecurities get hold of us here in the middle of a swirling capital where we feel, you know, it's not much peace. We can have peace in that one room bedsit where we are. Every day can be a day when we embrace and are embraced by the peace that Christ bequeaths us. Soaring praise, sober prayer, settled peace. And I suppose I must end with one last little story from Africa. In that time of only, three or four years ago in Rwanda, when there was that terrible, unsettled period of people being killed, one pastor had his church, and he brought the members of the church up to the top of the hill for their safety. And then he ministered to them, he baptized some, they opened the Bible, they encouraged each other, he was preaching the gospel. Then a messenger came up to the top of the hill and said to him, "Pastor, there's an army approaching, armed people. They're surrounding the hill, and you are on the list. You're going to be killed, the lot of you." So the pastor remembered the story of Elisha, how he had said to his servant, who had said, "Oh, what are we going to do about all these people who are going to come and kill us?" He said, "Lord, open the eyes of this man." And so the man suddenly saw the vision of angelic horsemen and armies surrounding them for their protection. Elisha didn't even need to see it, but the servant saw it. So this pastor remembered that story, and he said, "You go and tell those people down at the bottom of the hill, if you want to come and kill us, you can, but you've got to get past the angels first. There are angels around this hill, and if they let you kill us, that's all right, but you've got to get past them first." That's the message. And he said, from the top of the hill, they watched the encircling armed people gather, pause, stop, and then go away again. They never came. Of course, it wasn't always the same. It isn't like a push-button magic protection thing, not at all. But in that particular instance, they were aware of God's peace descending upon them. What's the verse that we want to hold on to? I think verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek." And that's what gives the peace, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Dwelling with him, being in his presence, being in his friendship, in the middle of a big capital or on the top of a hill or in the middle of a tent that is burning with bombs all around it. We can still have Christ, his peace, his strength, his friendship. That's what makes the difference. One thing. The one thing. Let's close with a prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this series of lunchtime services. And we pray that at the last of our services for a while, that you will help us to go on growing in the Christian life, advancing in your kingdom and in your understanding. And we thank you, Lord, for Paul Williams, who looks after this service. And we thank you for the gift of the twins who've arrived and are now in London with him and Caroline. Bless them and the family then, and bless us too during these summer weeks for your name's sake. Amen.